to shine from above. Take this trembling sinner's hand and give me power and love. Oh, leave out a life within me.
If you can kneel, we will start the service with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for blessing us on this Sabbath day, the day you changed the showbread. Well, actually, every time we open up your word, you're changing it, but thank you for changing it today and blessing us with a new understanding of the truth that will help us get that much closer to your Son's truth, the divine nature that we strive onto, the perfection of Christ, so that we can be part of that number, the Gideon band. Thank you for forgiving us, cleansing us, and blessing us with eternal life and salvation. Thank you for blessing everyone here in attendance with your presence. And everyone that's, and includes everyone on the radio, the phones, and of course the chat room, and all those that will be listening to the sermons over the years. Thank you for so much for doing all that you do to make sure that we make it home. And thank you for letting us be alive in these last days when we see so many prophetic events being fulfilled right before our eyes. Give us the strength and the courage and the faith we need to stand firm in Jesus. That perfect peace. And thank you for accepting this prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen and amen. Okay, the next voice you shall hear will be that of Pastor Craig, if everything works the way it's supposed to. Okay, for those of you listening to this sermon, it's not Pastor Craig. Had a little bit of a glitch because we got new audio equipment here, and it's not allowing the computer to do a stereo mix input, so I can't play the MP3 right now. I probably will be able to figure it out, but I'm not going to waste time doing it. So I'm going to share my sermon that the Lord gave me that I thought I was supposed to preach next week. He obviously wants me to preach it this week. So, and it starts with John chapter 3, verse 16. I don't even think we have to put that one in the room because not even my notes are in the room. But just like I said, I wasn't prepared for this. But John 3, 16, everybody knows it. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And yes, That is the most familiar verse in the Bible, and there's a reason for it. The Lord has impressed many obedient souls over the years to put it out there for everyone to see it. And because we live in a sin-sick world, many mock the Lord using that verse. In fact, I came across, well, I've known about this guy for years, but I did a little bit of research on it, and I found out that this professional wrestler by the name of Stone Cold Steve Austin, he uses John 3:16 as part of his act. He literally sells T-shirts with Austin 3:16 on them. And if you look into the history of that promotional advertisement, and that's one of the reasons I wanted to look into it, is why is he doing that? Is he echoing John, or is he just, you know, blaspheming? And it all started after he had a back and forth with another wrestler mentioning the Bible verse, John 3:16. And he stated, well, Austin 3:16 says, I just whipped your so-and-so. And yes, he used foul language in that remark. And from that day forward, it became the most popular selling T-shirt in the World Wrestling Federation. And they now declared it started the Attitude of Era, or the Attitude Era, rather, of the WWF. So again, that Bible verse is well known by all, both saved and lost for a reason, and it's blessed so many souls over the years that Satan is going to do all he can to mock it so as to make it possible to give the wicked a snappy, blasphemous comeback using vulgar language every time that John 3:16 is mentioned. And they just do it for a laugh. This is how, well, this is the last days. We have to expect this kind of stuff. So, when it comes to Christians who don't want to follow the Lord as it is written, I am sad to say that many take this verse out of context and declare it that it's all they need to believe is Jesus Christ is Lord and they'll be guaranteed heaven the moment they die. And this includes those that know they are living in open sin. I know this for a fact because I, too, was one that believed I was guaranteed heaven when I was a young man simply because I was taught and what I thought I was taught about John 3:16 and what it was saying. And I only believed that way because the only preachers of that theology that I listened to were the ones I would party with. In other words, these are street people. I mean, these aren't street preachers. These aren't pastors or preachers for that matter. They were just echoing some lie that somebody else told them, and it got to my ears, and I go, well, yeah, that makes sense. But praise the Lord, I was moved out of Catholicism and left the party scene in my late 20s. And I opened up a Bible to discover I was dead wrong in thinking that all I needed to do was believe in Jesus Christ to gain heaven, because not long after opening up the Bible, I came across another Bible verse that hit me like a ton of bricks. James 2:19. It says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Well, when I saw that, that very moment, I understood that, okay, right now, that just believing wasn't going to get me home to heaven at all, because Satan believes and he ain't going to be there. That's one of the reasons it's called heaven. We won't have to deal with his idiocy. In fact, he knows who Jesus is better than most of us do. And that is why he attacks God's people and does all that he can to twist God's word so much. This revelation shocked me to the core. So much so that I started to study the Bible as much as I could each and every day in God's word, and eventually found many truths that declared clearly to me that that obedience to the Lord and his law etched in stone was actually a major key in salvation. Anybody can echo that verse, yeah. But only those that believe it are saved. And when you use the word Lord in the proper sense of it, well then, yeah, you are one that will make it home. And yes, I knew I couldn't keep the law because, like I said, I was digging into this as well as the Ten Commandments. So I knew I couldn't keep the law on my own after coming across what 1 John 2:4 says. It says that he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. And that made me think even more. There's another one of those ton of bricks falling on me. You know, because it made me realize how I was walking in life. I knew I couldn't keep the law because I wasn't keeping it. And I wouldn't keep the law because I was openly breaking it on a daily, regular basis, even though I was wanting to be a Christian. And so I started to study even more to try to find out how it was even possible to keep a law that mankind simply can't keep. Well, then one fateful and very blessed day, this came upon me. And this happened about, and now I'm considering myself a Christian. I left the Catholic Church 10 years ago, and I'm doing the street preaching thing. The Lord already asked me to open up, you know, or manage Presence of God ministry for him, or open it up or start it or found it, whatever you want to call it. But he's the one that, you know, he invented it, if you will, I guess, for lack of a better word. But 10 years after leaving the Roman Catholic Church, in a mere 6 months after relocating my precious family a few hours away from the Chicago area, because I felt the need to get away from family, and then I found out later Abram, who later became Abraham, had that same urge. And no, I'm not comparing myself to him. I'm just saying the Bible tells us these stories for a reason, because you go, whoa, wait a second. I went through that. And so it kind of relates, if you know what I mean. It makes it, that's why it makes it so much easier for those of us that have certain issues in our life to help other people on the street that had the same issues or have the same issues that we used to have. And that's why the Bible's so powerful. But the 6 months after I relocated my family away from the Chicago area, and it was, again, 10 years after leaving the Catholic Church, I came across something of the basic truth regarding his law that is clearly exemplified in Jeremiah 31, verse 33. And it says this: "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." And it hit me. When we as Christians accept Jesus as Lord, and not just by mere lip service as so many on earth are doing right now, he will literally write his law in our hearts, making it possible to keep it, because he will actually help us to do it every step of the way. It won't be as those that follow after what the false shepherds keep on proclaiming regarding his law. In fact, Jesus himself said this when rebuking the Pharisees one day in Matthew 15, verses 7 to 9. This is Jesus speaking here. He goes, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, the people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching four doctrines, the commandments of men." Well, we all know, as did everyone else 2,000 years ago, that the Jews claimed the law unto themselves and refused to share it with anyone else because they believed that God was a respecter of persons for some odd reason, and they were his chosen people. And so they had heaven tapped, just like everybody today that says, all I got to do is believe Jesus Christ, Lord, and I got heaven tapped. That's how the Pharisees were. Well, they only believed in God, and they claimed to keep his law, but they didn't. And in fact, as we saw at Mount Sinai, when they failed to keep the law, that less than a month after promising the Lord they would keep it, and I say less than a month because it took 40 days for him to get off the mountain to find out that they had been busy long enough to make a golden calf. So they broke all 10 of the commandments before he even got off that mountain. And because of their self-centered theology and the fact Jesus exposed their falsehoods when he shared his love and his law with them when he visited us 2,000 years ago, they are still unable to keep his law, because without Christ, no one can keep it. It's hopeless. You can't keep it. See, that's one of the amazing things. And this is what gets us on the path to the divine nature as well. When you walk hand in hand with him like that, you realize that, wow, he really is helping me keep his law. In fact, this is the truth that lies deep within us, that stirs us to do God's will, even when we don't realize it. You know, unlike the Pharisees who claim to keep it, yet they never do, and this is why Jesus declared them hypocrites, the people of God often walk in ways of perfection without even being aware half the time it's the Holy Spirit within them, moving them to do so. And the only reason he's in their hearts to help them walk in perfection is because they truly do accept him as Savior and literally do declare him to be the Lord of their lives in the truest sense of that word, Lord. They ain't faking it. He really is Lord. When his law says don't do this, don't do that, they just don't do it. I mean, seriously, check out what it says in Romans chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. It says, "For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." I mean, Paul actually uses the non-believing Gentiles as a good way or a good example as to what the Jews were actually doing all along. As it was obvious back then, and even to this day, the Jews declared the Gentiles to be unworthy of the law altogether, and this is why they never preached it unto them. The Jews claimed to have the law, but by breaking it, they became, as Paul said, a law unto themselves in the exact same way the Gentiles were living their lives. They followed their own conscience, just as Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1 says most are going to be doing today. And since our God is no respecter of persons, it didn't matter if the Jews were men of the cloth or a lowly Gentile. They would be judged unworthy of heaven just as much as the non-believing Gentile, who the Jews mocked as lost souls, even though they themselves were lost while they were doing it. But at the same toss of the coin, if the Gentiles, who were never taught the law by the Jews, as most in that day weren't, I would think all, if they accepted Christ as Savior and Lord of their lives, then their walk would make it evident that the law was written in their hearts, like many babes in Christ do to this day, and they would do things that show they keep the law without even knowing half the time they're doing it. So there's a lot of different ways to look at that passage the way Paul put it forth. And yes, it also has to do with the truth that I said no man can write a sermon to explain. It just can't be done. I haven't found it. I don't think it's possible. It's just like you can't keep the Ten Commandments without the Holy Spirit in you. Well, you can't understand the truth without the Holy Spirit in you. I mean, if you have the Holy Spirit, then you have the truth in your heart, and it's only there because the author of truth put it there. No sermon can explain it, nor can any preacher illustrate it in any way that a soul can grasp it, because mankind cannot understand truth unless they actually surrender to the author of the truth first. This is why most people embrace and understand lies and live in them. Because they embrace and follow the father of lies, Satan. And this is also why a babe in Christ can literally have a better grasp on certain truths than a literal doctor of divinity can. Because heavenly truth resides in the heart first. Most theologians pride themselves on their knowledge of the word, but the spirit of the word is far from them. And this is why Paul said what he said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 7. When he was describing the so-called educated in the last days, our day, he said, they will be ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, preachers like this sad sort are very well illustrated as having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. As Paul so eloquently puts it, from such turn away, and that was, I think that's a couple of verses. Yeah, verse 5, 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. Now, getting back to the fallen angels that believe and tremble when it comes to Jesus Christ and who he truly is, the devils, or demons as they are so often called, knew very well who Jesus was whenever he came near to those people they possessed at the time. We see what happened in the Word. I mean, the Word of God records they would often declare Jesus Lord while he walked among the people, and especially if those people were demon-possessed. And it was all based on fear with them. There was no reverent fear involved. They were just, well, there was reverent fear, but on a point of hatred. Because they knew they had to obey him on certain aspects, and they knew they can get away with certain things because they knew the end result was at the end of the 1,000 years when they become ashes under the soles of our feet. And so they would just run with breaking God's law. But when it comes to doing something that Jesus says you have to do, you're going to do it regardless. And this happens even to this day with the wicked as well as the saved. The Lord moves us in ways that we don't even realize we're being moved. So anyway, remember what Legion said to Jesus when he got off that boat that day? According to Mark chapter 5, verse 7, he cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." You know, what gets me here is how so many Christians that read the Bible know all about this event and all the times the demons spoke in fear when it came to Jesus. They know all this stuff. And even though these demons obeyed him when he commanded them to, like, you know, I mean, need I mention the pigs that drowned that day? So how often, or how is it, better yet, that a fallen angel knows how to define the word Lord when Jesus steps up? Because Jesus said, go in those pigs. He gave them the permission. They went, okay, fine, the pigs drown. And then they had to go find someone else to possess. But the fact of the matter is, they had perfect understanding of the word Lord. They did exactly what he allowed them to do. But one claiming to be a follower of Jesus Christ does not allow him to command them in ways that goes against their grain. That's spiritual idiocy. I mean, seriously, do you think those demons wanted to jump into those pigs and drown? I mean, that's the only thing that can come up with that way, that day, because of short notice. I mean, Jesus gets off the boat. They're troubled. They're not one for, you know, thinking on their feet, I guess. They said, okay, let us go in the pigs. So no, they didn't. They didn't want to drown. I mean, they're not, the pigs are drowning. They're not. They have to go out now and find other souls to possess until the end of the 1,000 years when they're gone. They're just ashes. But they did it anyway. They went in those pigs because the Lord Jesus Christ told them to. That being the case, why do so many refuse to keep his Ten Commandments? And yes, I'm not saying the demons obey Jesus when it comes to the morals and that of keeping God's law, because fallen angels simply don't do that. They don't obey Jesus until he commands his authority upon them, like in this situation, or like when the dad brought the guy up and the apostles were a little bit troubled as to why we couldn't get the demon out of him. And Jesus more or less said it was had to, you know, you got to do the prayer and fasting thing with some of these demons. He cast that demon. He told that demon, get out, be gone, loose him. Or how about all the other things, all the healings he did? I mean, so again, I'm not saying that the demons obey Jesus when it comes to morals or keeping God's law, because they don't do that. They only fear what he will soon do to them, and so they react accordingly. They know where they can, you know, ride the fence. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 says Jesus will deal with them by flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one can see how the demons are dealt with rather harshly, as their judgment is already fixed and they have openly declared Jesus their enemy. But the people on this earth are not angels, and so they have every opportunity to discover the pure love of Jesus Christ. The angels know all about that love, and two-thirds of heaven still bask in his love. Praise God, because that means for every demon there's two good angels. But as is obvious, the fallen angels want no part of it, because their fate is set in stone. There ain't no getting around it. And sadly, we see all too often many people are following the lead of those demons, and they often do so in ways that lure Christians into sin with them. And what I mean is, anyone can claim Jesus Christ as Lord, but only those that truly love him and truly obey his word will be found in his heavenly kingdom, because they understand the true definition of the word Lord. He is Lord. The basic definition of the word Lord is something that needs to strike very deep within every heart out there, so as to better understand what's really going on out there. And no, I'm not going to go over the nearly 7,000 verses that use the term Lord in the Bible, and it's not always attributed to Jesus, but still, most of them are. But I'm going to share what Strong's Concordance has on 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. You know, the word Lord comes from the Greek word kurios, which means a person of or thing belongs about which he has power of deciding, or master or lord over it, or the owner, one who has control of the person, the master. Yeah, amen. Curious. So now think on this for a moment. If Jesus Christ is truly Lord of your life, that literally means he owns you. He's your master. Remember the rich kid that came up and he called him good master? But as we can see from Genesis to Revelation, he's not a cruel taskmaster, as Satan has moved many to suggest for thousands of years. No, our precious Savior, King, and Lord states in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, the following. Now, you tell me if this sounds like a cruel taskmaster. And I'll tell you, you need to burn that Bible you're carrying because it twisted this passage. It says, verses 28 to 30 in Matthew 11, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That certainly doesn't sound like a tyrant, all those wolves on the apostate pulpits keep on describing him now as, does it? You know, with their eternal life in hellfire. I don't care if they say, oh, no, we preach Jesus' love and the love of Jesus. And they're always talking about love, this, love, this. It's okay, well, do you believe in an eternal life in hellfire? And they'll say, yeah, that's what the Bible says. Sorry, no, it doesn't. It does not say that. It says, the wages of sin is death. How do you get around that? But that's part of that truth thing, you know. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not going to understand truth any more than you can keep the law. Jesus truly loves us. In fact, he loves us so much, he died a very painful death for us. Christians need to take him at his word and understand that when he promised to help us, he really does help us. But only those that call him Lord are going to receive that help. I would not want to be a Christian that doesn't really see him as Lord when them plagues start. Because the only Christians that are going to be able to handle that stuff are the ones that understand the peace of Jesus Christ, because he is their Lord. I mean, seriously, who among us, if we had an employee, let's say, that claimed to be loyal, but quite often disobeyed us anyway, how long are we going to tolerate such a person like that before we fire them? It's an amazing term that they use when they, somebody loses their job, they fire them. But that's still not my point in all this. Because if you don't follow Jesus, he will fire you. I mean, but that's not because he's hateful. It's because you made that choice. Salvation's a gift. He's handing it to you. But what I want to illustrate here is what he really means when he wants to be the Lord over you, to truly be your Lord. If he truly is your Lord, then you will not do things that offend him in any way, shape, or form. And if and when you do sin, because we're all sinners saved by grace, because you're going to do it, he has given a loving command to bring us back into his loving arms. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So even here, he is Lord of our lives. When we sin, because our love for him will move us to follow his loving commands to repent. And like I shared in the sermon last week, when you do that, it's like you're walking in the Garden of Eden. You're a perfect Christian. You are sinless at that moment. You're going to sin again, obviously. 1 John 1:9 wasn't written just for filler. So you are going to sin again. So don't beat yourself up thinking, oh my, I'm never going to make it to heaven because I did this. No. That's Satan talking. He's the one that's throwing the fear your way, because the Bible says our Lord is not the author of fear, but peace and a sound mind. Satan is the author of fear. So when fear comes upon you, I'm not talking reverent fear, I'm talking just plain fear, then that's Satan talking. So just tell him, shut up. And think about this for a moment as well. All of us know all too well about having him as Lord, about how having him as Lord becomes very real to us when we sin, because the heartfelt grieving cannot be ignored. It's no brainer. We feel really, really bad. We feel like the scum of the earth and all that stuff, right? And we all know how that grieving moves us to repentance. So I have to ask you, all of us, myself included, if you know how to make him Lord of your life in that aspect of the Christian walk when it comes to how you repent and you follow him to the letter and trust him 100% to forgive you of your sins, then why is it when you pray for anything other, for whatever else, You don't trust him as Lord. There. I mean, it's just, you trust him to forgive you and you believe it. But what about the other prayers that you pray? Why is it all of a sudden that, he's not going to answer that prayer? I mean, but before you pray it though, forget about the last 2,000 years of all that crippled Christianity out there and how a few people to this day can count on one hand how they think God answered their prayers. And the majority always loves to declare loudly that he never answered a single one. Those days are gone. They're gone. Just put them in the trash can. They're gone. Let them have them, because that's what they want to revel in anyway. They want to have their excuse as to why they don't believe Jesus and why he shouldn't burn them. I mean, how well is it going to work at the end of the 1,000 years? Look, we didn't believe it. You didn't do anything. You didn't answer any of our prayers, so you can't burn us. Well, you're still going to burn anyway. Calling him a liar ain't going to help. So those days are gone, all right? 2,000 years of crippled Christianity, that's done. It's over with. It's the last days. We're very close to the end. The Gideon band's about to be blessed. We may as well step up and say, Father, we want to get wet with the latter rain. Please let it fall more abundantly on us. So this is bound to happen. It's definitely going to happen because it's prophesied to happen. His bride will walk this earth in the last days. That's what the prophecy says. And we are in the last days. And if we are that number, he will use us to glorify him. And so since you know how to trust him when you repent, and you also trust him when you pray so that all the world will see him glorified just as prophecy predicted. It's just that easy. In other words, it's not always about preaching Jesus crucified that moves people to accept him. I mean, it's the crux of it, yeah. But it's more often than not most people that claim he is Lord, the way they react to certain trials in their lives without knowing seekers or watching them, who then decide to seek Jesus as Lord because of the way he's very real in your life, that's what matters. I mean, do you think it's a mistake or by happenstance that the Lord moved us as remnant people to gather every Friday evening and every 3 months to testify of the many answered prayers and even some unexpected miracles before the people of God, like we do on a regular basis? I mean, how many of us that came from Sunday or even SDA churches ever recall a church family doing that on a regular basis? I don't. My wife and I went to dozens of Sunday-keeping churches after leaving the Roman Catholic Church, and we even stepped into 3 different SDA churches, and not a single one of them ever had a weekly, let alone quarterly, testimony service that I can recall. But then, that is always what happens in dead churches. And because the pastor knows, well, if I ask these people to step up, we're going to be hearing crickets stepping up, because they're the only ones that are going to have anything to say. And this is why so many people have left the Christian churches over the centuries to become Buddhists or Muslims or even Satanists, because none of them knew who Jesus was or how allowing him to be their Lord would bless them on a daily basis. They never understood it. They never went with it. That all being said, continue to learn of him and learn to love and trust him as Lord even more. As many of you have already been doing the last few years in the small remnant church, we have already seen his hand move in answering all sorts of prayers each week when we gather to testify, from everything the loved ones getting off deathbeds to some of us getting jobs we prayed for that allow us to keep the Sabbath each week. So, and that also allows us even to, our employers to see there is still a people on this dying planet who truly do declare him Lord in the truest sense of the word. They're actually keeping Sabbath. Now, hold on to your seats, because what I'm about to say may shock some of you. Some people in the coming days that have the Holy Spirit will not be blessed with the outpouring of the latter rain, and because of that simple fact, will never be found in heaven. Now, again, some people may get all up in my face about this, but I know what the Bible says here, and I'm going to share it with you from Hebrews as well as other areas in the scripture here in a moment. But we are in the last days, and this is a time that is prophesied to be a much different time and place that has never been seen before in this world. And yes, it will be as the days of Noah, as Jesus said, but only worse in ways most have no contemplation of. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6 for a moment. It says that it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, let me ask you this. When you have the Holy Spirit within you, and he has given you certain talents to go forth and either proclaim his word via your own lips or help those that can't proclaim it because you have the finances or you don't have the time or you have a 9-to-5 or whatever the case may be. And so you have the ability to help others get the job done. Will the Lord not remove this blessing upon you so as to give it to another who will do the work if you decide not to do it? Remember the parable of the talents? I think I did a sermon on this years ago. I mean, I was doing a bunch of sermons and just parables, but I never finished it. I mean, I did all the sermons, but there's still a lot more parables I can cover. But the parable of the talents, it's, you know, the ones that the people in the, that Jesus was describing in the parable about that gained more talents that were especially blessed because they ran with the talents that the Lord gave them in the first place. And so at the end of it all, he gave them even more talents because that's always the case, right? You run with what you got and he gives you even more talents, even more blessings, if you will. So, but what happened to that one man who also received a blessing or a talent from the Lord, but he did nothing with it? He just buried it in the world. He buried it in worldliness, right? He just didn't want to take a chance. You know, he says he knew who Jesus was. I mean, he gave him the talent, but he didn't want to, you know, trust him on this one. So he put it for safekeeping, where his safety factor always was. He relied on the world. And this is why you see a lot of these preachers, including SDA preachers. And as a matter of fact, somebody just sent me a question. Why do you have a problem with the map that's behind this one preacher as he preaches? Says, why? Why has he got a map behind him? Why has he got a picture of the world behind him? Why do you got a globe behind you? It's because that's their crux. I mean, not their crux, their crutch, if you will. That's their safety net. That's their anchor. That's what they trusted. Like this guy with the one talent. He didn't trust Jesus. He trusted the world. And that's where he put his talent for safekeeping. But what happened to that man? What happened to him? Because he also received a blessing like the other guys did. So what happened to him? Notice what Jesus says to that poor soul in the parable. It's Matthew 25, verses 29 and 30. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that doesn't that sound like the falling of the latter rain? I mean, I just ran across this the other day, and I was looking for the other ones, but I thought, whoa, this is pretty powerful here. I mean, think about this. Now, we know Jesus never contradicts his own word, right? Never does it. And we know he would never do so prophetically either, because there's a lot of symbols here. Everything's going to line up, because it's Jesus speaking, right? He's the one who wrote the word. He's the one who walked away. He's the word made flesh. So notice the prophetic symbols in the parable. We know the talents are, in fact, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But notice that those that nurture more are given more fruits. We all know about the fruits of the Spirit, right? So no need to go there. But notice how when they nurture it, they're given even more talents and abilities to do for, you know, to glorify the Lord via the Holy Spirit. And Jesus even goes so far as to say they shall have abundance. Now, does not the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain fall in abundance? So when he speaks in this manner, talking about the talents or the gifts of the Spirit, and then he talks about abundance, he's talking about something that we know prophetically is going to happen pretty soon. And as students of prophecy, do we not also understand why people gnash their teeth and weep at the second death? Yeah, we got that one down too. The ones gnashing are the ones that never accepted Christ as Lord or did it one time and walked away from it and said, forget it. And the ones that weeping, well, they knew who Jesus was right up until the day they died. And they know all too well about the city that they stand in front of as they are about to burn into ash at the end of that 1,000 years. And so the prophesied reality is many with the Holy Spirit will refuse to do as the Lord moves them to do in the last days. And because they refused, they were never given the abundance of the Holy Spirit. Instead, what they did have was taken from them. He's taken a gift back. He's not kidding here. I mean, this, and the only thing our Lord would have given them in the first place, if you think of gifts, was the one thing he repeatedly speaks of in his word. Salvation is a gift. With the salvation comes the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, that which is taken from them on that great and dreadful day was the Holy Spirit. So in closing, I would love to read to you, my brothers and sisters, the entire book of Romans, as it is an amazing sermon top to bottom. But instead, I'm going to share with you a portion found in chapter 6, starting in the middle of that chapter, verse 12. I'll give Brother Sean a chance to keep up with me here. So verses 12 all the way to the bottom, verse 23. Okay. It says this. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Okay, that's part of our job description. Okay? So, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants are ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanliness and to iniquity, even so now yield your servants, or rather yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. In other words, you know how I used to revel in sin? Now revel in righteousness. And then he finishes by saying, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made freed from sin and become servants of God, or servants to God rather, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I hope and pray that you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. Amen. Please kneel. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us this day with the changing of the showbread. Thank you for giving us assurance in our hearts unto salvation. We know we're headed home. As long as we stay on this path, stay in your word, and be with you as often as possible in prayer. Thank you for guiding us day by day, hour by hour, and forgiving us when we trip and fall. And thank you for giving us contrite hearts, wherein we truly do grieve when we make you sad and sin against you. Thank you for blessing the remainder of this Sabbath day and this week that we're about to go into, and keep us safe in it, and give us many opportunities to share our faith, even if it's only with a smile when they expect a frown. We love you, Father, and we thank you for teaching us how to love all of us that you have put in our lives, all of the people, be they strangers or brothers and sisters in the Lord. Thank you for teaching us how to love. And thank you again for helping us actually do this church service today and for blessing me with the sermon that I thought I was supposed to preach next week. So thank you again. And thank you for accepting this prayer in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.